like for you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Luke 17. Let me give a little bit of background behind these verses. As we know, Jesus spent most of his ministry in Galilee, far and away the most time in Galilee. He spent some time in Judea. And where we are now, geographically, in his ministry, he is in about the last 6 months of his ministry, and he has gone over to Perea. Now, if you're not familiar with where Perea is, it is east of the Jordan River. So he travels south out of Galilee, he crosses the river, he goes over to Perea. If you look on your Bible maps, and I'm sure you all have a Bible map someplace, you will see a region, a district called Perea, and he is spending some time there. Because this is toward the end of his ministry, he knows he only has a few months left of active ministry on this earth. He performs far fewer miracles. He doesn't spend much time working miracles at this point. He spends a great deal of time specifically instructing his disciples, sometimes the Pharisees, but he has a lot of work to do. He has a lot of instruction to give to his disciples, and this is one of the things he does here. His disciples needed reality. They needed truth, and the indication is that all except for Judas, the 11, wanted to know Jesus. They wanted to follow him. They loved him. They wanted to be his faithful disciple. And Jesus always wanted to raise their awareness of certain realities, which is another way of saying truth. When you love truth, you love reality. When people don't love truth, they don't love reality, because truth is real. We don't fashion it to just cater to our own personal wishes and whims. So he's in Perea. He spent time talking to his disciples. Then he spent time speaking to the Pharisees. And now he's back with his disciples. And just as a little footnote here, right after what takes place here in Luke 17, in these 10 verses, he's called away on an urgent mission. And that is, Lazarus has died, and he's called to help, and he goes to raise Lazarus, and then he returns to Perea. So he's in Perea, he gives this instruction, and at between verses 10 and 11 of chapter 17, he is called away to tend to the issue with the death of Lazarus, and then after that is taken care of, he comes back to Perea, and he continues in his instruction. So having said that, let me read the text for our lesson today from Luke 17 and see if we can learn a few things from what is said here. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded him, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I've divided this into three, I think, easy to remember points. And I'm calling this lesson Understanding Our Place. Understanding our place, our position. It's important for us to know our place in relationship to God and His Son, our place in the kingdom. And I want to look at it from three standpoints: our place as examples, as forgiven, and as servants. Okay, let's look at the first four verses again and talk about as examples. And he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. We live in a fallen and very imperfect world. It has many hazards. It has many occasions for stumbling. What does that mean? It means that there are situations, there are people that will cause people to lose faith in Jesus, who will stumble, who will quit seeking Him or wanting to follow Him or to obey Him. And he tells his disciples, be very careful. Be extremely careful. Don't do anything that would cause any innocent person to stumble, to fall away, to leave, to lose interest in God and his Son Jesus. This is very important. This first lesson is, our place as examples is that we are always to be on our toes and always alert to the effect that our life has upon others. He says that stumbling blocks are unavoidable. They are going to come. There's no way you can stop stumbling blocks from taking place. Just you don't be the one that causes others to stumble. This is a very important principle, not just here, but it's found in many places through Scripture. Romans 14, which we'll look at in a moment. We live in a tough world. I could give you specific examples, but I won't do so. I could give you specific examples of the way leaders have caused vast numbers of people to stumble in what they have taught, what they have endorsed, what they have promoted. But this happens also in the church. The church should be a place. The people of God should be a place where you have innocence in heart and you always seek to lift others and never cause, ever cause anybody to lose faith, to stumble, to fall away, to lose their interest in our Lord. What is stumbling? Stumbling means just don't do anything that would cause temptation to sin to occur in another person's life. You see the very delicate territory we're on here. We want to be very careful to never do anything to cause anybody to be tempted to sin, because the possibility of stumbling, of falling, exists there. We must strive for innocence and helping others, not hurting others. He talks about little ones. Who are these little ones? Well, different people have different ideas. This only talks about brand new Christians, and that certainly is included. You know, an older, mature, strong, experienced Christian probably has less of a chance of stumbling than others. That's not to say it can't happen. It can happen, because it can happen to anybody. So I don't want to leave the impression that an older, experienced, mature Christian can't be caused to stumble. But generally speaking, he's talking here about those who are young, inexperienced, they haven't achieved the level of maturity and strength where they can withstand the forces, the winds, and the rains that come against them. So the little ones here might be, I think, brand new Christians. It also can refer to little children, just children in general. Little children should not be exposed to influences that are going to drag them down rather than lift them up. Everything that we do should serve to help to lift up little ones, whether it be little children, new Christians, older Christians, anybody. All that we do amongst ourselves should always serve to help and bless and encourage, and we should always avoid anything that would cause someone else to stumble. How is my example? How is your example? How are your actions, your attitudes, your speech? Are we driving others into unbelief, or are we attracting others and bringing others closer to Jesus because our actions, our attitudes, and our speech are doing so? Each one of us have to look inside of ourselves about our speech, our actions, and our attitudes, because they show up, don't they? They show up. Our speech, our actions, and our attitudes kind of just shine out of us. Or maybe I shouldn't use the word shine, because sometimes it's not shining at all. What we should do is help others. He says here, in their sin, rebuke them. Now, you know, this may be one of the least practiced instructions from Jesus in all of his words. When somebody offends us, what do? Go and run and tell somebody else. Did you hear what brother or sister so-and-so did to me? Boy, they hurt me. They offended me. They really did wrong to me. That's not what we're to do. We're to go to that individual and talk to them directly, and not to anybody else. It says rebuke. To rebuke there has the idea of you're telling them, stop what you're doing. And unfortunately, many times, people don't have the boldness of spirit to say what's really on their mind. Now, it has to be done in love. It has to be done wisely, but it has to be done. We tell people, if they have hurt us, we have to tell them to stop it. And so many people don't want to deal with the situation. But then, let's say we have done that. We have said, you've hurt me, please stop it. And they say, I'm sorry, I repent, I was wrong, I apologize, forgive me. And you know what we're to do? Forgive. Forgive. And to forgive means that we take that, whatever it is, that we have in our minds attached to that person, and we remove it from them. We don't see them with that attached anymore. We forgive. We release it from them. Here's the hard part. If it happens 7 times in a day, and they come to you 7 times in a day saying, I repent, what are we to do? You ever seen the sign for infinity? It's an 8 on the side. We're to just keep on forgiving. Now somebody's going to say, well, you know, after about the 3rd time, I'm questioning their sincerity. They don't really mean it. But that's not what Jesus teaches us, does it? He wants us to develop a forgiving heart as examples. Jesus says, and this is pretty graphic, he says, woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. You know what a millstone is? Millstone was a big stone in a circle that was used to grind out the grain. And it had a hole in the middle. And they could weigh anywhere from 200 pounds to 1,500 pounds, depending upon its size and how much work it had to do. The bigger it was, the heavier it was, the more it could not be pulled by humans, and it had to be it had to be running around in a circle on the by the power of an oxen or something like that. And he says that a person who causes offense and causes someone to stumble, they would be better off. Now listen, they'd be better off to have that millstone around their neck and that they to be thrown into the sea. That's how serious, how dangerous it is to cause someone to stumble. Now, you can imagine how terrible that would be. He says you're better off having that done to you than what's going to ultimately happen for those who cause little ones to stumble. Millstone drowning was practiced by the Egyptians, by the Greeks, by the Romans. And it was a terrible way to die, because you knew when you had that stone around your neck and you were cast into the sea, you were going to sink like a millstone. And there was no chance of surviving. You couldn't swim. You couldn't overpower the gravity pulling you down. So what does Jesus think about the seriousness of being helpful to the innocent? Don't hurt others. Don't hold grudges. Forgive those who wrong us. Being unforgiving can lead others away from God, the Word, the Christ, the Church. In other words, being unforgiving can actually teach a bad lesson to others and cause them to be discouraged. And we don't want them to learn that lesson. When a brother sins, rebuke him. When he repents, forgive him. These verses sober us. Do you know of young moms or dads who are leading children away from the Savior, who abuse their innocent hearts by bad examples, by sinning or leaving the church or loving the world or drugs and alcohol or any number of things? Jesus' words here are very important to us. Number two, our place as faithful, verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you would have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. When Jesus told them the words in verses 1 to 4, they say, whoa, increase our faith. In other words, how in the world are we going to practice what you've just told us? We need more faith. And that was their response to his instruction. These words of our Lord challenged them. We're going to need more faith for what you just said. Faith can do amazing things. Our trouble in not applying faith to difficult problems. Our trouble is we see a difficult problem and the last resort many people have is, well, I guess now I'll pray about it. You know, I've tried everything else, but now this is the last resort. I'll pray. The first thing you should do, the first resort, is go to God in prayer by faith, real faith. God has a way of dealing with things in ways that we can't even imagine. So we, as children of God, want to pray as disciples. Faith can do amazing things. Their request for faith reveals they see the very high standard Jesus has revealed. Jesus was always wanting to up their standard. He was always wanting to raise their vision. He always wanted them to look higher and seek higher and understand higher in his moral teaching, in his ethical teaching. He didn't want them to just settle for low standards. He wants us to live by the highest standards. And there's no one in all of human history that gave standards like Jesus. They were the highest. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh, and he revealed what God wants. And he lived it. That's what's astonishing. He lived the standard that he preached. He never sinned. He never sinned whatsoever. And he instructs us where to live according to these kinds of standards. Somebody says it's impossible to be this way. In other words, to pray for this mulberry tree. And by the way, the mulberry tree had deep roots, not shallow roots. You know, there are some trees that have these shallow roots where you can almost, you know, a little wet weather, you can push on them and they seem to move. The mulberry tree, or the sycamine tree, depending on your translation, had deep roots. And Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, real faith, you can pray, and things as difficult as that can take place. Do you have faith like that? Do you want faith like that? It's possible. It's within our reach if we open up our hearts to what he has to say in his word. God's will plus human will in faith is powerful. That's what he's saying. If it's God's will and my human will is coupled with faith and I go to God with it, he can do things that I cannot imagine. Things that look impossible, but if it does, it is a reflection of how we have to go in our faith. In other words, these things may seem, oh, this is impossible. Maybe we need to grow in our faith. Maybe we need to develop in our faith. Number three, as servants. Now, I've said all that I've said to lead up to this final point because I want to stress what he has to say here that catches us by surprise. Verses 7 through 10. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, ooh, listen to this. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, you know, a lot of folks don't want to say that. Let me expand. It is interesting, he mentions two occupations here, and you remember 2 weeks ago I spoke about Cain and Abel? What were the two occupations? Tiller of the ground and a tender of the flocks. And Jesus uses those same two occupations when he talks about this in this short parable about these servants. Interesting coincidence. I'm not saying there's any great importance to that. It just struck me as an interesting coincidence that existed there. He talks about servants. Our place as examples, as forgiven, and as servants. Our example as a servant is to work. To work. When the assignment is done, does the master say thank you? No. You know? Because he's done what he was supposed to have done. Now, is it wrong to say thank you? No, it's not wrong to say your thank you, say thank you to someone. But Jesus in the story says, no, when that servant has done his work, you don't have to say thank you. He doesn't get a thank you because he's only done what was expected of him and what he's supposed to be doing anyway. And the application here is, we are all unprofitable servants. You know? Don't get too big for your britches. You know, there are folks who stay busy in the Lord's work and they say, man, I do an awful lot for the Lord. I work awful hard in that church. I certainly work harder than that person over there. I'm working harder than that person over there. The first mistake is stop comparing yourself with others. Okay? But we are not to focus upon those around us. Our interest is in pleasing our Lord. And when we have done everything we're supposed to do, we're not to say, whoa, look at me. Ain't I something? No. Don't get too big for your britches. Because you have forgotten your own role. Jesus uses the idea of duty down here in this story, talking about duty. You know, Douglas MacArthur, 5-star general, graduate of West Point, when he gave his closing speech or near the end of his life, he talked about how old soldiers don't die, they just fade away. And he talked about duty, honor, and country. And he was speaking to an audience who were committed in their lives as officers in the Army to sacrifice their lives, if need be, for the overall good of the country. We should be looking at our Lord Jesus and the church and just say, Lord, it is my duty to do what you want me to do. And even if I've done everything you want me to do, I'm an unworthy servant. That's the best that I can say of myself. because I'm only doing my duty. Our most extreme efforts are merely what we are supposed to be doing. And God's reward is of grace, not of debt to us. God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. God is not in debt to us. Everything He does for us, which is so good, He does out of the goodness of His heart. How loving and gracious and merciful God is to us, unworthy servants. Paul said to the Romans not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Now I would add to that, don't think of yourselves more lowly than you ought to think. In other words, have a healthy, balanced, good view of yourself. Just don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Each of us must maintain a humble, good attitude as far as our place in the kingdom. The most gifted disciple is still unprofitable to God. Be humble. Humility is the key. Don't get an inflated sense of greatness of self. Now, so what have we looked at here? Our place. What is our place? How do we understand our place? Our place as examples. Don't do anything that would cause anybody ever to stumble. Serious, serious business. Number two, be a forgiving person. Be a forgiving person. All the time. Number three, remember, at best, we are unworthy servants. At best. And we accept that. We just say, you know, I rejoice in that fact because I've said this before, on that great judgment day when I stand before Jesus, and if in His wonderful grace He is pleased with my life and He says, well done, good and faithful servant, and I have entry into this heavenly place, I'd be happy with a little corner, with a little pup tent. That's all I want. A little pup tent. If I'm in heaven with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, with the angels and the saints of all the... I don't care where you put me. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to be there. Don't you? You know? Life is made up of thousands of little things, small events and decisions. Be aware every day of what you're saying and what you're doing. Those who serve heroically and generously and devotedly will be seen as good and faithful, but not profiting God. What He has done is He has saved us, and it's His gift to us. Don't be looking for constant compliments of your service. All you have to do is receive Jesus' compliment. If Jesus gives you a compliment, that's all that matters. He's the only one that I want to receive a compliment from. The only profit to God is when we have done every duty first and then some, but that never happens. You know, we're unprofitable servants. If you would like to be a servant of Jesus, if you believe in Him with all of your heart and you'll turn from your sin, you'll confess His name and be baptized as Peter instructed in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to become one of those servants in His kingdom, there's no greater, more important choice that you can ever make. Come now while we stand and sing.
Have you a heart?